Our reading is in Romans and chapter 5, and we'll read the whole chapter. So Romans chapter 5, beginning at the first verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offence. For if by the one man's offence many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Let's turn this morning to Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. We just ask the Lord's help as we come to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as you are our teacher and you have sent your Holy Spirit into our hearts to instruct us in your truth, we pray that he who is the author of your written word may now make it also the living word of God in our lives this morning. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Each year on Remembrance Sunday, all over the United Kingdom and throughout the Commonwealth, people gather at cenotaphs for services in which we use words like sacrifice, death, freedom, love, remembrance, gratitude. And of course, that kind of language is all part and parcel of biblical religion, because wherever we look in the scriptures, we find that sort of vocabulary used over and over again to describe for us the essence of the biblical gospel. And I guess this is why more than once we find in Scripture this concept of heroic human self-sacrifice that's used then to help us have some small understanding and measure to grasp a little of the glorious original love that God has poured out on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in John 15, our Lord Jesus himself helps us to understand something of his impending his death on the cross when he says to his disciples, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends," he says. And sure, in this passage we are reading this morning from Romans 5 verse 6, Paul uses this example of self-sacrificing human love to help us understand the nature of the quality of God's love for us. And he does so mainly by contrast. You see that in verse 7. "For scarcely, rarely, for a righteous man will one die. Such sacrifice," says Paul, "is not seen very often, but it's not unknown. Perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die," he says. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, it's a good thing for us to remember and not to forget the love and the sacrifice that has been made for us by others as we look back through the history of our nation and perhaps in our individual families and our personal lives. But then we can also see that whenever this amazing human self-sacrificing love is made, that regardless of what people might do for others, the world is still left in the desperate state that it has always been found in. And you think of the sacrifice of the thousands, hundreds of thousands of people perhaps in conflict for the sake of their countries, and their countries are still left in the same mess, the same state than before the sacrifice was made. And though men make the ultimate sacrifice in service of others, we can't find in their sacrifice any resolution for the problems and the troubles that affect us individually or as nations. And so it's important for us to, as it were, follow back the path laid out for us in the Scripture when it speaks about that human altruistic spirit, the self-sacrificing love that people have for other good people, because Scripture takes us back from that. It uses that as an illustration to take us back to the love of God, which is the only hope and the only anchor for our souls. So before we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want us to see something of the amazing love that Paul speaks about in this passage in such a simple and yet profound way. This love of God is absolutely unique. It is the deepest mystery of the Godhead, the love of God. We never understand it. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. In fact, the longer you are a Christian, the more amazed you should be at the love of God. Remember, the Apostle John was in his 90s when he wrote the words, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." That phrase, "what manner," means from what country. In other words, here's something entirely alien to us. We never grasp it. We never fully understand it. What kind of love is this, he's saying? And he's saying that at 90 years of age. He's saying that having been a Christian, having been a disciple of Jesus for 60 years, still amazed, still astonished by the love of God. That's how to grow old as a Christian. That's how to grow old as a believer. Astonished by the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And that's what we see here in these verses. God's love is absolutely unique. And the uniqueness of the love of God lies in two things. First, the objects of God's love, that is, those who receive God's love, the people upon whom he bestows his love. That's the first thing that amazes Paul the Apostle and astonishes him. And the second is the way in which God has expressed his love, what God has done to demonstrate his love for us that makes it so overwhelmingly amazing. Now, there's no question in my mind that very few of us Christians think or wonder enough about the love of God. And few of us are so amazed as we ought to be and astonished by the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And Paul is seeking to help us here in these verses to do that, to think about the love of God and to be amazed by it. We sometimes sing, don't we, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" But the truth is that too often we don't think it's amazing at all. We may even come to think that it's perfectly normal, quite understandable that God should love someone like me. After all, I'm such a lovely fellow, or certainly not as bad as the people next door. It's not so common now, but a few years ago, unbelievers even might occasionally say, "Well, I believe in a God of love," as if that was the most ordinary, natural, normal thing to believe, as if it isn't amazing and baffling that God should love us. But I think it's revealing of our spiritual health and spiritual vitality to ask myself, just how much am I amazed by the love of God? How much does it astonish me? How truly do I sing those words, "Amazing love, how can it be?" So Paul helps us here to think about this by concentrating, first of all, on the objects, the people who receive God's love. He says then in verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Now, what that is showing us is that one of the characteristics of human love is almost always it finds its object, or at least the thing that stimulates it, in the thing that it loves. There's something in that thing that draws out human love. Human love is aroused by something good or something attractive in the one or the thing that is being loved. Or it might be stimulated by someone who's a bit sad and pathetic. That can arouse a sort of loving response in us. So often love is aroused by and stimulated by something in the object or the object itself. But Paul shows us here that the greatest contrast between human love and divine love lies at this very point. Just look at what he says in verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And what he's doing, of course, is laying the emphasis upon the condition in which the love of God is demonstrated for us. Notice what the Apostle Paul tells us in those few verses about the ones, the people upon whom God focuses his love. He gives four descriptions. They're very plain for us to see in the text as you read through. Firstly, he says in verse 6 that those upon whom God sets his love are powerless. They are helpless. They are without strength. "When we were still without strength," he says in verse 6, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." The word there, "without strength," is intended to convey the sense of being helpless. And of course, helplessness itself might stimulate some loving response of divine pity, except that Paul goes on to tell us what it is that lies behind human helplessness. It's not an attractive helplessness at all. Like a baby. You hear a baby cry and the baby is helpless. And you instinctively want to help. You want to do something. Or someone who maybe is severely disabled and you see them struggling and you want to do something to help. There's compassion and pity that is stimulated in us to respond to that. That's not the sort of helplessness that Paul is talking about when he uses those words, without strength. He's not talking about that here. He's speaking about a helplessness that is a result of ungodliness. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the second description that Paul has then of those who receive the love of God in the death of Christ. God's love finds us is brought about by ungodliness. In other words, ungodliness means I dismiss God from life. I refuse to give God the honor that is due to him every day by rebelling against God, living independent of God. It's a sort of proud, arrogant, independent spirit. That's what ungodliness is. So this helplessness has at its heart a proud defiance against God. It wasn't a condition of someone who's a bit pathetic and acknowledges their condition of powerlessness. Very, very much the reverse. It's a proud defiance of God that the New Testament calls ungodliness. That's what's in our nature. And that's our true state then as God comes to us in the infinite love he shows to us in the Lord Jesus. It is man as he is. Man refusing to have God even in his thoughts. Not to give God a thought. Living as if God didn't exist. Practical atheism, if I haven't thought my atheism through. It leaves a man powerless, helpless to do anything about the most serious issue in his life and the most serious condition in which he finds himself. Paul says, these are the people upon whom God pours out his love. And then he gives a third description of those who are the objects of God's love. They're not only helpless and ungodly, but he calls them also sinners. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So do you see how Paul is building up this picture for us in these few verses? Not only are we in our own nature as human beings utterly helpless and powerless because we are ungodly and godless, but we've become defiled and debased. We've destroyed ourselves by our sins. We are sinners. So not only is there this helplessness resulting from our defiance of God, but there's also this ugliness that comes into our life and experience because we trample down God's law, we refuse to be governed by God, because that is what sin is, a refusal to have God tell us how to live our lives. And it has infected our lives, it has spoiled and ruined us. It's like a huge superating sore. So that in the eyes of God, we are helpless, godless sinners. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now what makes that so astonishing is this. If you read through the Bible from beginning to this point, you find that the great characteristic of God that stands out in relation to sin is that God hates it. It is very plainly and repeatedly spelled out right through the scriptures that God hates sin. He hates sin so much, the Bible says, he is of purer eyes than to behold it. He can't even stand to look at it. It is so repulsive and abhorrent to him. And doesn't that throw then some light and a bit of perspective on this whole matter? that the living God is a being in whom his entire being rises in revulsion and hatred against sin. He regards it as his ultimate enemy. So how can it be that the living God, who looks upon man as helpless, as godless, defiled and destroyed by sin, how can it be that God pours out his love on men in that awful condition? Why would he do that? It's an amazing thing that God makes this amazing sacrifice for people steeped in that very thing that he finds so repulsive and so abhorrent that he absolutely despises and hates it. And then there's one more thing here, because Paul shows us that this description of our condition is incomplete without this aspect also. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." He says, do you see that this is the real condition of man when the love of God comes to him and finds him? He's helpless, he's powerless to save himself, to alter or to improve even the least aspect of his condition before God. He is godless because he's defied God and lived without God as if God didn't exist. His sins have defiled him and rendered him unworthy before God. God can't even bear to look upon his life. It is so utterly appalling and repulsive to God. But more than this, man is God's enemy, he says. Now, it's conceivable that someone might bestow costly love upon friends. Paul acknowledges that in verse 7, doesn't he? For a righteous man, some would dare to die. Even on well-disposed strangers, you might be willing to give costly love. But to do it for your bitter enemy, that's an astonishing thing, isn't it? But then someone might say to me this morning, well, I think Paul is overstating it here, because I don't feel like I'm God's enemy. In fact, when I look into my heart, I don't find any enmity towards God, so what's he talking about? Well, that's not what Paul is talking about at all, is it? He's not saying the amazing thing is that when I felt that I was an enemy against God, Christ died for us. No, he's saying, whilst we were God's enemies, that is, God viewed us as enemies. That's how he looks at us in our sins. And it's in the face of that that he sent his Son into the world. He loves his enemies. It's not a question about our feelings towards God. It's a matter of who we really are and God's feelings about that. And the Bible tells us that whilst we were God's enemies, Christ died for us. That's the position we're in, whether we feel it or not, whether we recognize it or not, whether we agree with it or not. That is how God looks at us, Paul says. In nature, we're living in a state of rebellion against him. And Paul says there in verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then there is nothing that is impossible for God. So that's the one aspect. Let's look now at the other aspect of this unique love of God. Not only the recipients of that love, but the way in which God has expressed his love. God has expressed his love in a way that defies our understanding. We simply cannot fathom the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. And because we now understand a little bit about the objects of God's love, we should be all the more amazed at the way God expresses his love towards them. Paul says that God's love is chiefly expressed in this two words in the middle of verse 6. Christ died. Christ died. The place where God primarily expresses his love in this universe is a place called Calvary, Golgotha. It's the place where Christ was crucified for us. That is the greatest expression of the love of God in this world. What God has done for us is to sacrifice his dearest possession. Later on in this letter to the Romans in chapter 8, Paul tells us God did not spare him, but delivered him up for us all. And when he is saying here, when he's speaking in that way, what he's saying is God's choicest possession through all eternity, the Son of God's love, his only begotten Son. That's who he's talking about. So when the question arose, well, how much does God love the world? How much does he love men and women and boys and girls who he describes as helpless, defiled sinners and enemies? How much does he love these people? Well, he takes the Son of his love and he does not spare him, but he delivers him up to the cross for us all. He died for us. And how often that phrase is repeated in the scriptures. For us. That is, in our place. He takes all our defilement, the guilt of our sins upon himself, and he bears the burden of our guilt and defilement to the cross for us in our place, suffers in our place there. Over and over again, the New Testament tells us Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly, says the Apostle Paul here, in their place. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So do you see there what Paul is saying to us? The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross shows the love of God to us, not just in what God gives up, but in what Christ takes up. That's the wonder of it. That's the wonder of it. You see, when we think lightly about our sins, when we think in a sort of casual way about the sin of our lives, you can never then begin to understand or grasp anything of the depth of the love of God, because it was for us and in our place, and he took that burden. The Son of God's love, his only begotten one, was spared nothing of our judgment, nothing of the punishment due to our sins. And Christ took that on himself. He took our nature when he entered into the womb of Mary. He took upon himself the frailty and the limitations of our nature and lived in a fallen world and suffered the contradiction of sinners. And then he entered into our sins and he bore their penalty to the cross for us. And there's even more. Have you noticed it in verse 9, where the apostle says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. What we've been saved from then is not simply and only the guilt of our sins, and it's not just the penalty of our sins, as enormous as that is, and not just judgment upon our sins, but we are saved from wrath through him. Now this is brought out in the Old Testament sacrificial system, isn't it? Where we see, as it were, in the sacrifices made there in the tabernacle and in the temple. First portrayed in the Passover in Egypt, when the angel of death came over the land of Egypt, and in every house, we're told, there was to be either, well, there would be the death. there would be death in every house, but it was either going to be a lamb slain and its blood put across the doorposts and the lintels of the house, or it would be the death of the firstborn son. What was coming to bring about that death? Well, it was God. God's wrath. And you see, this is one of the things about being a sinner. Sometimes we talk about people seeking God. You know, we really are misrepresenting things when we say people are seeking God. It's like saying a cat is looking for a mouse. Because when we come to God, when we face the Holy One in our sins, we're facing wrath. We're facing God's judgment. And but for Jesus Christ, there's no hope for us at all. And we see it in the sacrifices, don't we? It's those sacrifices at the altar were disemboweled there. And their entrails there on the floor as the sacrifices made on the altar. And all that vile, the stench of it all, the blood. It must have been horrifying to see it. You see these lovely pictures of the tabernacle and the temple in Sunday school books. They were abattoirs. It was a terrible, terrible place to be. And the stench of it all must have been... And it was intended to impress upon us the awfulness of our sins and the terrifying nature of the judgment and wrath of God against sin. Christ Jesus has saved us from all that by his death on the cross, by taking it himself. Ultimately, you see, what makes me an enemy of God is not my feelings about God. It doesn't matter whether I'm ill-disposed against God or whatever. What makes me an enemy of God is the wrath of God against my sins. And that is ultimately the seriousness of my sins. Not so much what it does to me, though it will ruin my life and destroy me. Not what it does to others, and it can ruin the lives of others and destroy them. But the seriousness of sin is what it does to God. It brings down God's wrath, his holy anger, upon it. And where is that wrath of God most clearly seen? You might think, well, as I read through the Bible and I get to the book of Revelation, that's a bit frightening as I read about the wrath of God there in those chapters in Revelation. Dear me, that's a fearful thing. But that isn't it, you see. The wrath of God is most clearly seen at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he bore it, where he knew true God-forsakenness. The love of God is most clearly seen there. Much more, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's through him. This is what makes the love of God so astonishing. The recipients of the love, helpless, godless, worthless, or unworthy, let me say unworthy rather than worthless, because we weren't worthless in God's sight. Enemies. And yet from eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit covenanted together to redeem such people as that. And we see it climaxing at Gethsemane, where the Savior says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup, the cup of divine judgment, pass from me. And then the acme of it all at Calvary, where he takes the cup and he drinks it in our place. And you hear the cry, why have you forsaken me? So as we have that concept in our mind and understand more and more of these things, that we begin to plumb something of the wonderful depths of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you'd help us today and every day to contemplate the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, and to do so with a growing understanding, so that we might, with the Apostle John, be able to say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We thank you for that eternal love set upon us in eternity, sending your Son in the fullness of time, and that will bring us safely home to your heavenly home. We ask your blessing upon us in a growing understanding of these things, for Jesus' sake. Amen.